John chapter 7, 37 through 52. Let's look at that passage of Scripture. John 7, 37 to 52. Many years ago, I was part of a team that was leading a group of teens on a canoe trip. And the weather was absolutely wonderful. It was warm. It was sunny. And what I didn't notice, even though I was spending hours on the water, was that I was becoming dehydrated. When we finally got to our campsite, we pitched our tent, we settled in for the weekend, and suddenly I just found myself just incredibly thirsty. Now, normally what we did back then, it probably isn't good practice now, but years and years ago, for whatever reason we were able to do this, we would, if we needed to get water, we would go out to the middle of the lake and we'd dip down into the lake and we'd gather water and we'd drink that water. And generally, it was good for you. We never got sick. But this time, I was so extremely thirsty that I ignored this. And so I just gathered water from the shore, added some flavor crystals to it so it would taste better. And I drank and I drank and I drank and I just was so thirsty. And for the rest of the trip, I was in basically good shape until about halfway home when suddenly I insisted that we had to stop at a gas station because I had to pay for my thirsty mistake. And I paid several times more before we even got home. Our passage today is about water, and it's about thirst. It is about Christ's offer of living water and what results when we drink from Him. It's also about what happens when people do not drink Christ's water, but they try to find their own. For those who drank the waters of Christ, they are given life. But for those who refuse, they do not receive the water that comes from Him. Spiritually speaking, they end up in a place somewhat similar to where I was in my story. So my prayer is for today is that as we study this text, we're going to marvel, hopefully, at the waters that we have received, and it would move us to care, to have concern, and to live lives dedicated to drink more deeply from Christ. And to begin that, to look at that, we look at verses 37 to 39, and we see, first of all, that Jesus offers the Holy Spirit. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It's not unusual to see special sales on different days. For instance, you'll get a lot of sales for tools and different things around Father's Day, or perhaps in different areas, like for instance, movies come out at special times. You know, all the horror movies come out at Halloween, and all the movies about Christmas come out at Christmas time, and all these different things. These are promotions that try to take advantage of special days to promote their event, to promote their product. They are kind of like examples of an association with special occasions. And it happens recently, and I saw it recently now in June. There was a documentary that came out just a little while ago that supports traditional families, and it was released at the very same time in the month of June, where June is now in our society designated as Pride Month. So in this case, that documentary is being released to provide a conservative and positive alternative to what Pride Month represents. If we thought this about this, we think about this also in terms of what Christ has done. There's this occasion that he is attaching himself to or associating with, and it happened as he was doing what he was doing during this time of the tabernacles, the festival. So he did this long before others had done their association with different holidays. You know, like if you knew music years ago, where Amy Grant and Michael W. Smith have come up with their 28th year in a row in which they have a Christmas album out or other things that go on, he's doing something kind of like that. The Feast of Tabernacles was taking place, and at that, people would construct these tents, and they would do it in remembrance of the years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. The 8 days of this festival coincided with the end of the grape and the fruit and the olive harvest. And each day during the course of the festival, the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and then they'd carry that golden pitcher to the temple and then to the around the altar. And as the priests neared the water gate, the shofar, it's like a trumpety kind of thing, was blown, and the songs of praise were given, and thanksgiving was declared for God for the harvest that had been provided. And at the time that Jesus walked the earth, the ceremony had developed into this petition to God for rain, because they needed rain for the land because of the dry summer, for the harvest and for the next planting season, but also because their cisterns that would hold water were coming to the point where they were nearly dry. This practice was done to seek the help of God to provide the life-giving water to sustain their lives. And this is where we find Jesus taking advantage of that occasion. We see in verses 37 to 39, he proclaims an offer that uses the language of physical need and physical water to drink from that, to show them that they had a much deeper spiritual significance for their needs. Jesus is declaring that you may need to seek God for the water that nourishes your crops and nourishes and quenches your thirst and does all those things, but you have this greater need that is found spiritually, and he's here to provide it. So it's the last day of the festival, and Jesus is probably talking to people in the temple. He stands up and he cries out, and he's not sheepish in any way. He is declaring openly. He eagerly seeks that everyone would hear what he has to say. And he is making this invitation to everyone. He says, notice that he's making this invitation, and as he does so, he declares it to everyone, but not everyone is going to receive it. There are those who will be thirsty, because he says, all who are thirsty, come. But there will be those who are not thirsty. There are those who do not want to drink the water that Jesus offers. Some are like the priests who turn to their ceremonies rather than drop what they're doing and turn to Jesus, who is right there, right before them. He has the water of life, yet they do not want it. They're turning away from Jesus. As Jesus is proclaiming the water that he offers, he fulfills Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, when it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of the well of salvation. Verse 37 then provides that invitation, and then in verse 38 he describes the means of receiving it. When a person comes to Jesus and drinks, this is the believing that Jesus declares. This is the message that Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, when he says that if we believe, we will be saved, because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus was offering no less than what he offered the woman at the well, to have his water that takes away thirst forever. But as John Calvin states in his commentary on John, he says this is a matter of faith, not feet. The religious order had made it about feet, what you do, and Jesus was offering what is only gained by faith, which is reliance on the grace of God. Then in the remainder of verses 38 to 39, we are given the results of belief as Jesus speaks and John comments on Jesus' words. Jesus declares that if one is thirsty for that spiritual drink, he'll provide, and it will not be because we come to the town well, or that we draw from a pool, or we perform some kind of ceremony. If we believe in him, not only will we be satisfied, but we will overflow with these waters of life. John explains that when Jesus is saying, what he is saying pertains to the indwelling work and blessing of the Spirit that is given to all who trust in Christ. In an age where many contend that the blessings of God have to do with health or they have to do with financial gain, they settle when we take that position. They settle for what is destroyed by moth and by rust, and they forget that they have been given the presence and the indwelling of God. How neglectful we can be to preoccupy our thoughts with the material benefits when we have the fellowship of the Spirit moment by moment. I believe that the Holy Spirit, whom we receive as a result of Christ redeeming us and being glorified, is our companion And His presence not only provides our blessings, but enables us to be a blessing to others. But in the first place, every one of us who trusts in Jesus has the Spirit who gives us many blessings, many good things. He convicts us of sin, John 16, 7 to 11. He directs our life, Acts 13, 2. He turns dark days into good, Philippians 1, 19. He encourages us, Acts 9, 31. Empowers our witness, Acts 1, 8. He sanctifies us, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Provides blessing and fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Freedom from sin and death, 2 Corinthians 3, 17. And He brings life, Romans 8, 10 to 11. Now that's just to name a few of the things that are provided through the Spirit. John Owen writes, and I paraphrase, he says this, "The Comforter provides sweet and plentiful evidence of God's love for us, so that our soul is delighted and satisfied. This is His work, and He does it effectively, to give poor sinful souls confident comfort through all our faculties and affections, to show that God in Jesus Christ loves us, delights in us, is pleased with us, has thoughts of tenderness and kindness towards us, to give a soul an overflowing sense of God's inexpressible mercy." So we see that, one, we benefit personally by the indwelling of the Spirit, but in the second place, we have a Spirit who also is there so that we can be a blessing to other people. I think that we can contend that while the heart flowing with rivers of living water has to do with the abundance of grace, that's how much we have benefited from Him, that we are provided with, but also what is meant to do is we are to overflow our lives as a testimony, to testify to the grace in how we have lives that are meant to live selflessly for other people, in the service of other people. When we read 1 Corinthians 12, we see that each person is given gifts of the Spirit, empowered by Him, and apportioned to Him, and given freely according to how it's supposed to benefit other people. We are to encourage each other, to teach one another, to care for one another, to comfort one another, to guide one another. But then if we look further at Galatians chapter 5, it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, that there are gifts of sanctification that are to grow in us and develop in us. We are to be giving our we are given love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And we're not meant to have these things directed towards ourselves. They are a grace for us to live by the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, in order to care for one another in the Spirit. They are a grace for us to live in this way. While these fruit are certainly indispensable regarding our relationship with God, they're not for us to hoard towards ourselves or just benefit ourselves. We're not living in isolation. We are not an island to ourselves where it is deceptively easy to love yourself and be peaceful and kind and good and gentle and faithful and self-controlled when you're the only person that you have to consider. Throw another person on that island, and now we have the opportunity to grow and to bless other people. As Christians, we can ask ourselves an important question, both individually and as a body. Is the Spirit of Christ overflowing from our lives so as to produce sanctification and service? Is the Spirit of Christ overflowing from our lives so as to produce sanctification and service? It was years ago in Moro, Kenya. The people would experience devastating droughts so that they would have to go for hours to find water, sometimes all day just to gather one container of water. And when God led Waverly to embark on the almost impossible task of building a well for these people, it changed their lives. If you go there now, which I've had that privilege of doing, no longer are they traveling long distances to dip their containers in brown, murky water, but they turn a tap, just like we do, and clean and clear water flows. And if they don't pay attention, if they turn their backs on that open tap, it'll just overflow, and water will continue to just flow. They have received the blessing of water from God, and they in turn are using that to provide blessing for others. There's people coming and they're being able to witness to others and to minister to others, all because water is available. The opportunity that God gave Waverly is a symbol of what Christ has done for us. He has given us His living water as a precious, life-restoring mercy through His grace. We do not search for water. We don't do dances for water. We don't do ceremonies for water. We go to Him as the source, and we drink and bathe in His cool refreshment. We have been given an abundance. Our well is overflowing. It keeps receiving from the Spirit. And so we must continue to care not just for ourselves. We have this so that we can share it and share that grace. So we commit to giving a cold cup of water to one another. We love and we care for the church. We serve it. We give our lives to it more than we give to ourselves and to anything else. We also commit to offering what Jesus has offered us, that through His grace that we have received, we come to people and say, who are once and maybe presently drinking the dirty scum water of this world, we say to them, come. Come quench your thirst with the clean waters of Christ. Stop with that which makes you sick. We drink from Christ's refreshing water. We have compassion for those who still drink from that poison. We should be motivated to offer them what Jesus has given us. So He says, and we say on His behalf, come, anyone who is thirsty, come, and believe, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So we see that's what Jesus offers in those opening verses. And then we turn our attention to verses 40 to 52, and we see the response to Jesus' offer. He says, when they heard these things, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring Him? And the officers said, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to Him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. When we started studying chapter 7, we saw the response to what Jesus declares in chapter 6, and that some people rejected Jesus while others expressed faith. As we move through chapter 7, the text revealed that Jesus was perceived in different ways. To some, He was this mystery with origins they couldn't figure out. To others, He polarized them. For some, they hated Him and they wanted to see Him killed. For others, they seemed to understand that there seemed to be something different about Him, but He didn't quite fit in with their description and where He should be from. But to all who rejected, who wanted to hurt Jesus, or just were skeptical, they were lost and they could not find Jesus. These categories that come from Christ's character are manifested in how these people react to Him, and we see this portrayed in the people who respond to Jesus' call to take the waters that He offers. We should notice in verses 40 to 42, at the same time there were those who reacted favorably to Christ, others were still skeptical, as they were still stumped. They didn't understand where He came from. Isn't He supposed to come from Bethlehem? I think He's from Galilee. And this polarizing effect that Jesus had on them is summarized in verse 43, where it says that there was division among the people concerning Him. Still others, like the Levitical officers, those men who were supposed to go and arrest Jesus, they're under the direction of the priests, and they're not sure what to do with Jesus. There are those who just can't figure it out. And then there were the religious leaders who, in their arrogance, they contend that anyone who does not reject Jesus are people that are deceived or they're ignorant. Their stubborn rejection even leads them so far as to turn on one of their own, on Nicodemus, and suggest that he really doesn't know what he's talking about, that he needs to weigh these things more carefully. In the end, though, really what we have here is only two groups. Because that's always how it is. There is only ever two groups. Those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. Those who believe are those such as Nicodemus, I think, and perhaps the ones who said, "This is the Christ." And maybe even some who were witnesses there. Maybe like the temple officers who marveled at how Jesus speaks. It is these who have felt their thirst and have had their hearts opened by God to see that Jesus provides the only water that will satisfy. Among the other group are probably those who declare that Jesus must be the prophet. They derive this from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses says that there's going to be this prophet who is going to arise who is like him. Now, this does not necessarily mean that these were people that considered Jesus to be the Messiah. They simply thought that he might be another prophet, just another person, but certainly a remarkable prophet, but not the Savior. Others were still hung up about where Jesus came from. So to speak, they are lost in the forest, and they don't seem to be able to find their way out. They're just stuck on that same line. We can't figure out where he's from. The officials who are under the priests were not just this body of guards. As I said, they were Levitical guards that knew the scriptures, that were taught. They were exposed to extensive religious teaching. And they saw something unique in Jesus. But being impressed by someone's speaking ability does not a Messiah make them. They may have admired Christ's teaching, but they were still remaining as people in the enemy's camp. The most profound rejectors of Christ are the most responsible because they were to be the best educated in the scriptures. But also, they were the ones that were supposed to teach and to guide others. But look at how they respond. They call their Levites, these men that are trained under them, they say, "You're tricked. You've been hoodwinked." Like they saw Jesus pull some kind of, maybe like a rabbit out of a hat, and they somehow got this idea in their head that rabbits live in hats. They've been tricked. They ridicule the general population for not knowing the scriptures and saying that they're under this curse, which is really ironic because it's the priests who are supposed to educate the people in the law, and they're blaming the people for not knowing the law. So they don't even realize how they're actually blaming themselves. And then they mock one of their own for even suggesting that they treat Jesus fairly. This, as verse 48 says, is all stated in the context that they believe themselves to have knowledge that no one else has. They are conceited and authoritarian and power hungry, and they are just plain controlling bullies. The irony, a second irony, is that these who are in authority under God are also the ones who are least likely to submit to God. Those who are not thirsty for the water of Jesus that he provides as an offer to them are either mistaken by his identity, are distracted by these secondary issues, are confused, or they're just plain indignant. They will not come and believe because, and we have to always come back, we bring ourselves back to chapter 6 again, they were not given by the Father to the Son. For if they had, they would have felt their thirst and looked to Jesus to satisfy it. In this interaction where Jesus puts forth his offer and the people respond, there are some principles that I think that we can take from it. The first is that we should be thankful for God's grace. The second is that we should have compassion for the worldly satisfied. And third, that we should live in the Spirit. So let's begin. The first way that we can apply this is that God is for us to have gratitude for God's grace. Now, I think if I were to look back over a number of my sermons that I have preached in this congregation, I would probably find that one of the applications that I've done over and over again is one of the ways that we respond to what is being said is that we should be thankful. It wouldn't surprise me if I've done that over and over again. You might even say to yourself, "Oh yeah, every single time we just be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. I'm getting sick and tired of it." I can get that. But gratitude becomes one of those default applications because so commonly we dismiss its importance. We shouldn't overlook it. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 reminds us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. When we show gratitude, we acknowledge God's rightful place in our lives. As Jerry Bridges explains, he says this, thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in His goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cares for us, both physically and spiritually. It is a recognition that we are totally dependent upon Him, that all that we are and have comes from God. So where do we see the necessity of gratitude in our passage for today? Well, first, I see it in what Jesus does and says. And secondly, I see it when we consider the various responses that people have to Christ. Jesus has over and over again presented Himself to people. He has shown them signs. He's performed miracles. He provided food. He's taught them the truth. And over and over again, the response has varied. In the case of, say, His 12 disciples, they believed in, they responded with faith. But in so many others, the response has been confusion or indignation or apprehension. Some people even just plain hated Him. And yet again, despite Jesus knowing what is in a person's heart, He still calls out to them with mercy. If you're thirsty, He says, come to Me and I will give you living water that flows from you like a river. Jesus displayed His grace, extended it through His invitation time and time again. He did that when He walked the earth, and He did that for you, and He has done that for me. Every one of us did not deserve to be given repeated invitations. If at the most, that we really deserve is one invitation so we know what it is that we need and that we're responsible. We need to be thankful that Christ repeated Himself so that we could finally hear His voice. And we need to be thankful that He continues to call out to us so that we might stay close to Him in times when we perhaps have those moments where we don't always see Him. Gratitude is vital because it is the posture of those who really understand who they are and what they have is nothing less than the product of grace. William Law went so far as to say this. He said, would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays the most or fasts the most. It is not he who lives the most, but it is he who is always thankful to God, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. So we see that in His offer of continually calling to us, that is a reason to be thankful. But further, consider the response of the various people in our passage. Where do you find yourself like them? Where were we once like them? None of us, with any kind of humility, would be able to say that they were above the conditions that these people were in. Some of us may have easily believed, perhaps that was true, but we may have been like the Pharisees and considered others as naive dupes for believing in Jesus. If we have been saved by Christ, His calling was effective in our hearts. You were carefully and tenderly handed over from the arms of the Father to His Son, who mercifully nurtured you from the cross of His crucifixion so that you would be His forever. There is no greater reason for gratitude. Every day, it does not matter what circumstances you may face. It could be cancer or migraines or depression or broken stuff or flooded basements or rebellious kids or a bad job. If you know Christ, you can still give thanks. As William Ward reminds us, God gave you a gift of 86,600 seconds today. Have you used one of them to say thank you? If we cannot be thankful every day for the grace of our redemption, that Christ did not let us remain in our sinful state, then we have not understood the severity of our state and that we are unable to rectify it. But I'm confident that this is not our case. So let us be thankful today and tomorrow and every day thereafter. Second thing that we can apply here is compassion for the satisfied world. Christ's appeal was to people who recognized that they were spiritually thirsty. They may make us wonder. This may make us wonder, how could a person not recognize their own thirst? Wouldn't we all recognize that? One of the reasons that people get dehydrated is that they don't feel thirsty even though their body is in need of water. I've had to pay closer attention to myself as I've gotten older, because long before my mouth starts to feel parched, long before my thinking gets fuzzy or my muscles start to cramp, I'm in need of water. It is quite possible for our bodies to feel the effects of dehydration and to need water long before our brain clues in. Every person, before they came to Christ, and everyone who at this moment does not think that they need Jesus, does not believe they are spiritually dehydrated. But they are. People who say that they don't need Christ are saying, look around me, I have numerous sources of water. I have a lake over to my right, I have a fountain to my left, I have a faucet behind me, I have a bottle of water in each arm, each hand. All these sources represent these worldly satisfactions, these things of quenching our thirst with worldly things. And they try to quench their thirsty souls with things that were never meant to do that. They sip the water of fame and guzzle the water of pride and bathe in the water of money, and they believe all along that they have no need for the water that Jesus provides. And what they don't realize is that the uneasy feeling that they have, that sadness, that discontentment, that unending drive, maybe that anxiety, that fear of being without, that hoarding, that competition that they have with others, that concern for approval, that shame that they are under, that guilt that they always feel, that hopelessness that they have, that need for control that they're under, all of these things are symptoms that they are thirsty, even though they drink constantly from the world's well. So they keep drinking, hoping that what they are doing will finally fulfill their thirst. When they do this, they end up getting the spiritual equivalent of what is called hyponatremia. Hyponatremia is a dangerous condition from drinking too much water that can lead to illness and even death, from water intoxication, as the blood sodium level drops dangerously low. Now, you may have known people or heard of people drinking themselves to death, but you never thought you could do it with water, but you can. Those who are lost are drinking and drinking, and they're drinking this world's water rather than the water that is given truly for their need, and they're killing themselves. They're drowning themselves. It is sometimes easy to criticize others in their bad decisions, especially if we think we've made wise decisions or we're disciplined, when we're maybe in the same kind of circumstance. We can look at the futile things that they do, the destructive lives that they're living of, say, unbelievers, and we might even condemn them. We may even ridicule them, especially when they come across confident and they kind of say they know what they're doing, then it's easy to, like, be critical. But what we need to do is look at them with the compassion that we should have as ones who, if not for the grace of Christ, would be in their same place. These are those who, like the people in our text for today, they mistook Jesus for someone else. Some of them are confused, others are hostile. And still others maybe are cautious, but all of them need Jesus. Our actions towards unbelievers always has to be balanced, of course, by responsibility to God and His Word, but it should never be without compassion. For all of their hardness and indignation and rebellion, they are also deceived and they are also hurting, even if they can't admit it or see it. Your neighbor may be a jerk, but he is caught up in sin, and he is a jerk who is in need of the grace of Jesus. Your lost child may be rebellious, but he is still your boy who needs the grace of Jesus. Your coworker, he may be a sexist pig, but he is a sexist pig who needs the grace of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon reminds us. He says, love your fellow men and cry about them if you cannot bring them to Christ. If you cannot save them, you can weep over them. If you cannot give them a drop of cold water in hell, you can give them your heart's tears while they are still in this body. And finally, a third way that we can apply this is to live in the Spirit. I'm struck by what Jesus says. He says this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When he speaks of this, he speaks of partaking in the Holy Spirit. And it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5, 18, when we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we have this wonderful gift of the constant presence of God in the indwelling of the Spirit in us. We commune, we abide as the Holy Spirit has moved into our hearts to provide a vast array of blessings to us. Well, we might come to the conclusion, though, when he says that we are to be continually filled, or that he says this water is going to flow out of us. We may have this idea, well, if water is flowing out of us, it means we're going to be depleted, that we won't have enough. And that's why something like Ephesians 5:18 says, well, continually be filled because you're always going to be depleted and such, so on. But I don't think that's what it's saying. Eddie Rasnick clarifies on Ephesians 5:18. He says it's not about getting more spirit because you're running out or it's being depleted, but yielding every area of our lives to the Spirit's empowering and direction so that our lives are filled with God's Spirit as opposed to ourselves. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is not saying you don't have enough Spirit. It's saying you need to give everything over to the Spirit. Or as Sam Storms puts it, Spirit filling is a metaphor describing our continuous, ongoing experience and appropriation of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to come under progressively more intense and intimate influence of the Spirit. God has worked in the hearts of every believer by taking us as His beloved children and then filling us with His Spirit. This new and glorious life we have is to be a river of constant refreshment for ourselves as well as for people around us. We are not to be filled with the spirit of self or with greed, or any other spirit that is in opposition to Christ. We should carefully consider our decisions and lives so that, as Ephesians 4:30 reminds us, we do not grieve the Spirit. To live in the Holy Spirit is to not live in the flesh, which is full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, but we are to be filled with the Spirit, which is the kind of life where we are kind to one another and we forgive one another. You might recall the saying, garbage in, garbage out, or you've heard, what must go in must come out. There's a number of different sayings like that. And what this indicates is that that which fills us also will be that which comes out of us. For the believer, the life-giving waters of the Spirit are to flow out of us because that is what is to fill us. So what is flowing out of you? What is flowing out of me? What are we producing? Now, at this point, I want to use an analogy about cars, but my kids constantly teach me that everything I do relates to cars. So the best I could do to come up with something is I relate it to baking. I don't bake, but hey, I'll try anyway. Okay, so say I want to bake a cake, and the recipe calls for brown sugar, but I don't want to use brown sugar, so I just put in white sugar. And it calls for chocolate chips, but I want to put in raisins, so I put in raisins. And it says to add oil, but I just put in more water. Okay, what kind of cake have I just made? Not a very good one. Probably not. Christ has saved us to live lives filled with the Holy Spirit. But what if we try to fill our lives with substitutes that are the opposite of the Spirit? My substitute ingredient cake that has all those things that replace what are supposed to put into the cake, is going to be pretty awful. And my life, when I try to substitute other things for the Spirit of God, is going to make my life pretty awful. Now, I really don't think that I need to recite a list of things for you to reflect upon that would be considered a life in the Spirit and a life in the flesh. I don't think we need another list of all the things we should be doing and are not doing well, or another list of things, all the things that we shouldn't be doing and yet we continue to do. That is just a recipe. I think the two extremes is that, one hand, we all feel discouraged, and I make you all sad on Father's Day because you're all messing up, which you are, so am I. On the other hand, for some of you crazy people out there, you think this is a tremendous challenge, and I'm gonna win. I'm gonna beat this thing. I'll make my list. I'll do whatever I need to do, and I'll show you that I can overcome. So I don't want either of those, but let us heed Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And I trust, as ones who have received the Spirit, that we will desire to live in the Spirit and not of this world. When we fall, God forgives. When we are weak, God gives us strength. As we come before His throne of grace and find mercy and grace for our need. One of the realities of our human limitations is that we must always replenish our resources. We think about it as food, we think about it as water. Even when we think that we've drank enough, there's going to be times where we're going to have to drink more. Every day we have a meal and no one thinks this is the last meal I'll ever have to have. You may feel like it at Christmas or at a holiday, but the next day or the day after, for certain, you're going to want to eat again. We constantly need to replenish ourselves. What is different for us in Christ is not that we need to drink less from that spiritual well to be satisfied, but that He has placed in us this insatiable desire for more of His water, while never leaving us unsatisfied. David Brainerd experienced this. He says it this way: "Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry, always, almost continually, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable." And that is where Christ wants us. Ever thirsty and ever satisfied. This is only found in Him so that we do not have to live under the torment of what sin has and what it offers us and what this world gives us. This world, our sin, makes us ever thirsty and ever dissatisfied. And I hope by God's grace we will pursue the fountain of God, so that we may grow in gratitude, be compelled to compassion, and seek that Spirit-filled life. Let us pray.